Luke 9:43. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. While everyone was marveling at all that Jesus did, he said to his disciples, "Listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men." But they did not understand what this meant. It was hidden from them, so that they did not grasp it, and they were afraid to ask him about it. An argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and had him stand beside him. Then he said to them, "Whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For he who is least among you all, he is the greatest." "Master," said John, "we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he is not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said, "for whoever is not against you is for you."
Well, good morning. Welcome back. I hope everyone had a wonderful Christmas and a good start to the new year. It's a really wonderful time, a time of spending time with family, of celebrating, and I don't know about you guys, but a lot of us have little traditions that we have at this time of year as well. And one of my traditions, and it's a bit of a self-indulgent tradition, is Boxing Day on the couch all day watching Test cricket. I absolutely love it. It's something I really look forward to every year. I've even set my alarm, because it starts at 7:30 in the morning, I've set my alarm to make sure I'm up in time to watch the first ball. Back when I was younger and I was living with my brothers, we even started calling Christmas Day Boxing Day Eve. We're looking forward to it that much. So you can imagine my horror this year when I woke up, flicked on the telly, and it's raining in Melbourne. And so there's no cricket, there's boat racing. What's this all about? The Sydney to Hobart Yacht Race. Now, I know absolutely nothing about sailing, and especially racing sailing. Racing I know. I'm into Formula One, you know, the racing cars and motorbikes, MotoGP. But boat racing? No, I'm completely lost here. But I think I'm up, I'm on the couch, I'm committed. I'm going to get into this. I'm going to watch it and see what's going on. So I'm watching as they race out of Sydney Harbour. And there's little markers they have to go around to get out of the harbour. And there's sort of three, I think, main boats that are in contention for what they call Lion Honours, you know, winning the race down to Hobart. And one of them, I think, was called Law Connect. And if I was following it right, it was in the lead at the time. And it comes up to the first marker where it needs to turn right. And I'm watching it, and it's going, and the marker's here. And it just kept going and kept going. And I'm like, aren't you supposed to turn there? And in the end, something had broken on this boat. So it actually, to turn right, had to end up doing a full sort of 270-degree turn to be able to do the right-hand turn. And by then, it was way behind and the other boats had gone past. And I'm thinking, you know, the racing that I know, if you run off the track or if something breaks on your car, that's kind of your race over, you know? That's the end. You might sort of salvage a few points, you know, maybe, you know, get a place or something like that. But to win is completely out of the question. It's about that time the sun comes back out in Melbourne. Beauty, they stick the cricket back on and I'm settled in for the rest of the day, you know. Lovely, yep. So you can imagine my surprise a couple of days later when the news comes on. Law Connect actually won the race. And it turns out, I thought I knew what was going on, thought I had some idea of what was important based on my experience and my expectations, but in reality, I had no idea of the big picture of what was actually going on in this race. I didn't know that this race actually goes for a couple of days, you know, so a few minutes here at the beginning really doesn't make that much difference. The weather and the tactics play such a part. Things break on these boats, apparently, quite often. I had no idea. My perspective wasn't quite right. I was making assumptions based on my limited knowledge, and I was focused on the wrong things. As we dive into our Bible reading this morning, we find that even Jesus' disciples, his 12 closest friends and students, who'd left everything and followed him for years, even they could, and actually often did, miss the point too. As humans, we have a tendency to see things from our human perspective, shaped by our limited wisdom and understanding and by our fallen sinful nature. And our passage this morning shows us examples of how sometimes our human perspective can be completely at odds with God's wisdom and his eternal perspective. And because we're not God, because we have our human limitations and our sinful tendencies built in, we need the help of the Holy Spirit and the teaching of God's word to help us see God's better, true perspective. This morning, we're going to see three examples of where our natural instinct, our human perspective might be wrong, and how Jesus taught a wiser, more eternal perspective. How true victory is actually the victory that Jesus won for us at the cross. How true greatness actually comes through humility. And how true gain is the gain that we gain in Jesus' name. As we embark on a new year, let's be people who really strive to see things from God's eternal perspective, who really know and value God's big picture by keeping Jesus and his saving death on the cross at the center of our lives. Let's jump into this first example. We join the scene of our Bible reading with a wonderful picture. Everyone was amazed at the greatness of God and marveling at all that Jesus did. It sounds like a great thing. So what had just happened? It's actually been about a year since we were last working through the Gospel of Luke together. So I thought it might be useful to give us a little recap, a little where are we up to, so to speak, in Luke's Gospel, to help place the events of today's passage and get into the minds of the disciples at that moment. So here we go, a super short summary of the Gospel, the first nine chapters of the Gospel of Luke, according to Mark. Luke starts with the Christmas story, the prophecies of Jesus' birth, Joseph, Mary, Bethlehem for the census, Jesus being born and there's no room in the guest house, so they have to lay him in the manger, the stories of the shepherds and the angels, something that's hopefully really still fresh in our minds, particularly if you're involved in our Christmas by the coast where we got to dress up and act it all out. Then we get a short little section of Jesus growing up as a boy before a 30-year-old Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist and he starts his ministry on earth. And as Jesus begins his teaching, his fame starts to spread. Not only does he teach with amazing wisdom and authority, but he begins to demonstrate that authority. He commands evil spirits to leave the possessed. He heals all kinds of sickness and disease. His fame continues to grow, and people flock to him to be healed and to hear his teaching. He calls disciples to follow him, and they leave their jobs, their homes, their entire lives behind to be with him and learn from him. He continues to perform wondrous miracles, a catch of fish that's beyond belief. Leprosy is cured. A paralyzed man gets up and walks again. But it's not all smooth sailing. Jesus' teaching starts to step on some toes. The Pharisees, at that time the experts in God's law and religious leaders of the people, they start to notice Jesus, and they're not happy with the way he's upsetting the status quo. They can't understand why he's mixing with the lower classes and especially with sinners and tax collectors. They're outraged when he heals people on the Sabbath, God's holy day of rest. And when Jesus says he can forgive sins, claiming the very authority of God, they accuse him of blasphemy. In spite of their opposition, Jesus continues his teaching and the crowds continue to flock to him and the miracles get more and more amazing. He heals a dying servant without even needing to go and visit them. He brings a widow's son and a synagogue leader's daughter back from the dead. He commands a storm to cease. He feeds 5,000 with just two fish and five loaves of bread. And right before we get to our passage, from out of this massive crowd that's following Jesus around comes a man with a desperate request. He begs Jesus, please look at my son. An evil spirit has possessed him and throws him to the ground in convulsions. And what makes this situation even more desperate, the disciples who by now were healing and casting out demons themselves, they'd already tried to cast out this demon and failed. Was this going to be some limit to Jesus' power and authority? Not in the slightest. In front of the disciples and that entire crowd and that poor boy writhing on the ground in convulsions, Jesus orders that evil spirit out of the boy, heals him and gives him back to his father, instantly and perfectly restored. What an incredible thing to have witnessed. You can see why the crowd were all marveling at Jesus' actions. Jesus was demonstrating his power and authority over sickness and death, over creation and over the unseen forces of the spiritual world as well. Put yourself in the crowd's shoes. You would have been so impressed as well. And even more so if you were a Jewish disciple who'd been waiting for the day the Messiah would appear. Looking forward to the day that the Jews would cast off their Roman oppressors and win a glorious military victory for their nation. Surely Jesus is showing that he's more than powerful enough to pull that off. But now Jesus pulls his disciples aside and he tells them very deliberately, clearly, forcefully even, something which is completely unexpected and makes no sense to them. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. And they clearly have no idea what Jesus is talking about. And this is despite the fact that he'd mentioned this to them once before. Let's take a look back. If we skip backwards just a little bit in chapter 9, we find something very similar in verse 22. It says, "And he," Jesus, "said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law. And he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." Huh? The Messiah, our powerful leader who's going to rescue our nation and restore us to glory, is going to be killed and by the hands of men? What on earth does that mean? But instead of trying to understand, to see from Jesus' perspective, the disciples are far more preoccupied and admittedly, like the rest of the crowds, on the signs and wonders that Jesus had just performed, the great feats of power he's displaying. They're so caught up in this idea of who they thought the Messiah was going to be and what he would accomplish, that when Jesus begins to tell them of his true mission, it's such a foreign idea to them, they can't even begin to understand what it means. And not only that, but they're so confused, they're embarrassed, too afraid to even ask Jesus what he means. Now, if you're hearing this for the first time too, I reckon it's pretty normal to not quite get it. If God is going to send his king and conqueror of evil to earth, why on earth would he let him be killed by the very people he's coming to save? The big picture, the proper eternal perspective that Jesus was beginning to teach his disciples here, is that the true victory he'd come to accomplish was not over the Romans, but over sin and death. Mankind was in need of a greater form of rescue. Rescue from the punishment that our sin, our rebellion against God deserves. And on our own, we're helpless to do anything about it. Deserving of punishment, yet in no way capable of living a life that's good enough to earn our salvation. Yet by living the perfect, sinless life and taking fully upon himself all the punishment that we deserve, Jesus dying on the cross won the most important victory of all time, freeing those who believe in him once and for all from the chains of sin and death. Like the disciples, we need to listen very carefully to what Jesus says, because the eternal perspective, the true victory, it's much less obvious and harder to understand. Compared to his miraculous signs and wonders, it's hidden and invisible. Don't be the one who doesn't get it and is too afraid to ask. If you're visiting today, if you're new here, or even if you've been around church for a while, but all this talk of Jesus dying on the cross doesn't make a whole lot of sense to you, don't shrug it off. Don't be like the disciples who couldn't understand it and yet were too afraid to admit it and ask. Find out for yourself. Ask someone. There are many people here who'd love to help you understand why Jesus' death on the cross was the most important moment in history. And for those of us who've taken hold of this wonderful gift Jesus has given us, are there still ways we could slip into a similar kind of mistake the disciples did? can our worldly view of victory start to creep in? Could it take our eyes off of that eternal perspective, the true victory that Jesus won for us on the cross? If we think of the word victory, you know, what does that even mean for us in our world, in our culture, living here in the southern suburbs of Perth? Most of us have probably never lived through war, so the obvious link to battle kind of feels a bit distant for me. For me, living here in this stable, blessed country, the only time I can think of using the word victory is when I've been playing computer games, or maybe rarely in sport. Or boat racing, maybe. What about when you think of someone who's winning? Have you ever heard people use the phrase winning at life? If people seem to have it all together, have the perfect family, a great job, and all the nicest stuff, we might even say they've made it. Could that be what victory looks like to us deep down? For me personally, I know there's always a temptation to seek out worldly forms of victory, things like my status, my comfort, even materialism, having all the best stuff. And then also the temptation to despair when I lose those things. In particular, I know for me, comfort is a huge motivator, and when I go without it, I can find myself really upset and discouraged. The challenge, I think the thing that we all should watch out for is letting those worldly goals take up too much of our vision. When we're striving for them too much or feeling the loss of them too sharply, that's the reminder to shift our perspective back up to the eternal, to find our true victory, our made it, in Jesus' saving work for us on the cross. To long for and celebrate and take our comfort in the hope that we have in eternal life in paradise with him. Let's look at another way we can make sure we've got our eyes fixed on the right things, on the eternal perspective, and hopefully not miss the big picture again like the disciples did. Let's get back into the minds of the disciples. You can imagine what they're thinking. The Messiah has finally arrived. We've seen incredible demonstrations of his power, and we've even been granted the power to perform miracles ourselves. We're about to be part of history, and we're on the winning side. And not only that, we're on the inner sanctum. We're the chosen ones. And then an argument breaks out amongst them about who's going to be the greatest. When history's retold, who'd be remembered as Jesus' right-hand man? Who cast out the most demons? Who performed the most amazing healings? Who would get the status and the glory as the greatest of the 12? But Jesus knows what they're thinking, and it appears that once again, they've completely missed the point. He takes a little child, has him stand beside him in that place of honor, and says, "Whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me, for it is the one who is least among you all who is the greatest." Now, let me just build on this for a little bit for us here. Our culture absolutely adores and worships our children. It's not that they didn't love their children then. Of course they did, in lots of ways. Children even represented them even more when it came to prosperity and the security and future of your family line. But nowadays, we encourage our children to have a voice, to participate. We ask them their opinion. And we even do what they want sometimes. It feels like things were a little different, even when I was growing up, and it certainly would have been different for a young Galilean child then. That child stood for the kind of person who was unimportant and on their own, helpless. Someone with no power, zero status, no accomplishments, no recognition, certainly no wealth of his own. The kind of person you'd never go out of your way to try and impress, because what good was it going to do to you? They couldn't reward you or boost your standing in society in any way. From that perspective, children are kind of insignificant. If you think about it, it's natural for us to be kind and welcoming to the rich and the powerful. We stand to gain something from it. To be welcoming and invite this little child into your home to feed him and care for him, it just doesn't gel with our human motives. What good's that going to do for our status or our reputation? But Jesus says, whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me. This little child bears the name of Jesus. And in so welcoming the powerless and the unimportant, we actually welcome God himself. We should treat all citizens of God's kingdom with the honor and the dignity of Jesus himself. Jesus tells us here that our ideas of greatness and status, they're actually upside down. That to welcome the truly great and powerful, and there are none more great and powerful than God himself, we need to humble ourselves and welcome the lowly and the least. So how can we learn from this and apply it to our lives? How can we make sure as Christians that we actually have our idea of greatness the right way up? One of the popular things our culture tells us today is to surround yourself with the right people. Positive people who make you feel happy, who motivate you and inspire you. There's a popular Oprah Winfrey quote that says, surround yourself with only people who are going to lift you higher. I certainly get this. It feels like the right way to get ahead in life. To be happy and prosperous. To bring it even closer to home, amongst our church community, I know there are naturally people who I gravitate towards and like to be around more than others. And in my life, I can certainly think of situations where the reverse applies, where I've avoided being around certain people because I feel like they bring me down. Now, reflecting on this over the last few weeks, I felt really challenged that this isn't the way Jesus wants us to live. That instead we're to welcome, to value all members of God's kingdom, even the ones we're less inclined to seek out because we don't enjoy being around them as much. Those we don't get as much out of spending time with. Those who don't lift us up as much because those people also bear the name of Jesus. As we go into this year as Christians, people who've got our eyes fixed on that eternal perspective. Let's be people who value everyone who bears the name of Jesus, far more than our own gain or status or glory. True greatness in God's eyes comes from humility, from lowly service, from putting the needs of others above our own. Jesus and his cross being the ultimate example for us, putting aside his glory and power and thrown in heaven to become human and die for the punishment we deserved. Let's be people who see that perspective and really value and live that this year. I've got one more little lesson from Jesus and his disciples in this passage about making sure we see the real big picture, things from the eternal perspective, and that is true gain comes in Jesus' name. If we've got our perspectives right, we'll rejoice anytime we see growth and victory for God's kingdom, rather than being put out if that growth happens outside of our own little tribe or our expectations. Let's get back into the minds of the disciples again. They know they're part of something big. They've seen Jesus perform powerful miracles, and then Jesus has given them the power and authority to drive out demons and cure diseases as well, as he sent them out on their own to proclaim the good news of the arrival of God's kingdom. That must have been an exhilarating time for them. And then they come across someone who they've never met, who's certainly not part of the special 12, who's been commissioned with power and authority by Jesus. And this guy's casting out demons too. And by the way it reads, it seems like he was doing it successfully because the disciples tried to shut him down. You can imagine how they might have felt. Who gave you the authority to do this? You're not one of us. That's the responsibility Jesus gave us to perform. Yet Jesus is pretty blunt in his response. Do not stop him, for whoever is not against you is for you. It's pretty clear that Jesus knows this stranger was on the right side. If he was banishing out demons, winning ground for God's kingdom against the forces of evil, then he's more than likely playing for the right team. And the fact that he was doing it by calling on the name and power of Jesus, that kind of points to where his allegiances lie. But for the disciples, it seemed that in Jesus' name, that wasn't enough. They thought the stranger also needed to be one of us to be on the right side. This one's tricky. The sort of thing we probably don't think we have a problem with. I know I can find it hard to be aware of this when it's sneaking up on me. But if history is any guide, Christians have constantly struggled with it. You know, it's not something I can think of a really clear example of seeing here in my time at Southern, but let me paint a little hypothetical picture for us, a story. Our church is planning to launch a youth part of our services this year, a place set aside for our high schoolers and our teenagers, you know, with teaching and activities that's really specifically targeted at that age group. Now, let's imagine you've served on the younger kids team, have been doing so for years, and you've really enjoyed being part of that team, seeing those kids grow in their understanding and love of Jesus over the years. Now imagine a year or two into our new youth program and God blesses us with incredible fruit in that area. Our teenagers are on fire for Jesus, bringing all their friends to church because of their boundless enthusiasm. Friends that just can't help but be curious as to what's going on. They're coming up with new ideas to grow and improve the program, driving it out beyond Sundays into the rest of their lives. And we've even seen whole families come to Jesus because of their sons and daughters who joined this incredible new youth program. Those same kids that you taught all those years and invested all that time in have somehow gone to another level under this new program. Could you see how there might be a little temptation there to feel slightly frustrated or maybe even a little bit resentful that the glorious growth that God has given has come from another team and not from the one that you've been a hard-working part of all these years? Could there even be a slight sting to your pride that you weren't a direct part of this exciting growth? I wonder if there might be a small aspect of stinging pride to the disciples' story of this stranger casting out demons. After all, they'd just been called out in a very public failure in front of that large crowd. Jesus had to cast out that spirit that was throwing that young boy into seizures when the disciples could not. And now there's some other random guy casting out demons too. It's a good reminder for us when our pride stings, when we feel that pang of jealousy, or when we bristle at some outsider overstepping the mark or treading on our territory. That's the time to double check our perspective. If there's glory given to God, if his kingdom is growing or if the gospel is being proclaimed, then seeing the big picture properly, the eternal perspective, that the gain is Christ's and not our own, is a great way to reset our hearts and for us to praise God instead. Let's keep our perspective right this year. Let's make sure that who we follow, Jesus, matters far more than who we follow with. That in the words of the passage, in Jesus' name, means far more to us than one of us. That the thing we get excited and joyful about is the growth of Jesus' kingdom and not our own. Well, it's possible we've had a little bit of a chuckle at the disciples this morning, some of the mistakes they've made and the way they so often miss the point. And to be honest, there's probably some of us sitting here today struggling still with some of these things, still exploring, still learning, still figuring out what the big picture looks like and maybe getting a little distracted by our own ideas of what it should be. But look at what the disciples became. With the help of God's Spirit, they became people who not only got it, but devoted the rest of their lives to teaching others, to spreading that good news, and were even willing to die for it. They became great examples that we can look to of people who saw God's big picture, the eternal perspective, who saw that the true victory is the one that Jesus won on the cross, that true greatness comes from humility, and that true gain is the gain that comes in Jesus' name. With the help of God's Spirit, let's be people who see that too. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, Thank you for sending your son Jesus to this earth, who died that terrible death on the cross in order to pay the price for all our sin. Lord, please help us to see the importance of that moment as it truly is, and help us shape our vision, our perspectives, and our lives around it. We ask for your Spirit to open our eyes and change our hearts that we might see things according to your eternal perspective. Help us see the true victory we should value is the one you won for us on the cross. Help us desire the kind of greatness you demonstrated to us in humility. And help us long not for our own gain or the success of our own group or tribe, but the growth of your heavenly eternal kingdom. For it's in Jesus' name and your glory we pray. Amen.